As I mentioned at announcement time, and as we had the privilege of hearing him speak in Sunday school, you have Pastor Jason Gant coming to bring us the word of the Lord today. So, Pastor Jason, please come. Give him a hand.
Okay, good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
We come bearing greetings from the saints in Fairbanks, Alaska. We're always thankful to be able to be back with all of you, and to worship with you, and to see you, and spend time with you. Although, last year at this time, I think, if I have my calendar correct, Boaz was around, he just wasn't out and about yet. So we are here now with one addition to the Viet family and household. Thankful for that. And I was able to give a brief kind of quick update in Sunday school. If you weren't here for that, there are some just prayer reminders with an update on the back table. And feel free to take one of those. The title of the message this morning is, Why Look to Your Baptism? Why Look to Your Baptism? And I'm going to begin reading from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Let's again give our attention to the hearing of God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now claiming the name of Jesus, and we would ask that as we approach your word with great humility, that you would help us, that you would guide us, that by the power of your Holy Spirit you would direct us, that all of these things may be written on our lives, that we may live them according to your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned in Sunday school that our church has over the last 6 to 8 months become a bit of what I'm calling a refugee church. We're having lots of people who are coming, who are in the faith, who are Baptist, and therefore I've had to find myself in this situation where there's things I have to talk about that in other settings I would take for granted. And so I mentioned that one of the sermon series I did this past year was to look at the church and to help them have a higher and a more mature view of the church. And that, of course, led me to several sermons looking at the sacraments, in particular, 3 sermons looking at baptism. And what I have here for you today really was the culminating sermon of the 3 sermons I preached to the congregation in Fairbanks on baptism. I really intended to come and preach all 3 to you today, but I figured I wouldn't get you to hang out for all of them. So what I want to do is I want to just touch on a few of the things that I talked about in the first two sermons, just to give us some foundation work. In the first sermon, I discussed baptism as one of the sacraments and as a means of grace. And what I said was, as challenging as defining baptism might be for some Christians today with those terms, I said that this is normal language and this is the normal understanding in the church historically. It certainly, as I'm surrounded by good, reformed Christians, certainly not outside of the thinking and the language within our own tradition, within the Westminster Shorter Catechism, within the Westminster Larger Catechism, even within the Heidelberg Catechism. These are the terms that are used. So just kind of grounding this there. And then we moved on to begin to develop what I was calling a biblical theology of baptism. And what we did was we looked at all of Scripture and we saw that God established an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And this is important, that it was an everlasting covenant. We saw that even in the Old Testament, even in the Old Covenant, there was a head of household principle in place. And we saw that according to what happens in the Bible, all who belong to God are marked by God. All who belong to God are marked by God. And we see this with Noah, we see this with Abraham, and we see in the Old Covenant, marked by God refers to circumcision. And what's so important about our understanding of circumcision in terms of its placement in the Old Covenant is that it was given as a bloody sign that prefigured the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's a bloody sign that prefigures the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but it was applied to all through that representative theology. As we work through the Bible, as we work through Scripture, we come to the New Covenant, and what we see, first and foremost, that even in the New Testament, even in the New Covenant, it is still an everlasting covenant. And the New Testament writers point this out over and over and over again. Paul continually ties what he is discussing, even baptism at times, back to this everlasting covenant. And what I was trying to move my congregation forward into understanding is that the change of sign, which does happen, doesn't necessitate a change in the covenant. It's the same covenant. It's just that there is no longer any need for shed blood, which means that circumcision is out because of that once and for all sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood. Now, the sign signifies the washing away of sin. And that is baptism with water. And then I pointed out, because it's fascinating to me, it's always been fascinating to me, Martin Luther's pastoral counsel is instructive for us at this point. It also brings us to the point of discussion today. His pastoral counsel is this: look to your baptism. That's what he said. That's what he would say to you and to me today. Look to your baptism. Brothers and sisters, look to your baptism. It marks who you are. Look to your baptism. It marks who you belong to. Look to your baptism. It marks that you have already won the victory. The question I pose for my congregation is this: why has the church taught this way regarding baptism? This idea of looking to your baptism. And I pointed out to my congregation, and we all have brothers and sisters that we are connected to in the faith that wouldn't talk this way about baptism. They would say, they would believe, they have been taught that nothing real happens at baptism, that your baptism is merely a symbol, that ultimately your baptism is connected to you and your profession of faith. So I want to answer that question with Scripture. Why does the church teach this? Why did Martin Luther talk this way? But before we can get to the place where we're answering that question with Scripture, I think it's instructive and it's helpful for us to see what systematic theology has to say about this, because we're all good systematicians. If you were to take out your systematic theology textbook, which I know you all have on your shelves at home somewhere, and you were to look up, let's say, the theology of justification, and you were to read about that, these are some of the things that our textbook would say. Justification is judicial. It's law court language. It means to declare righteous, or the other way to put it, to be declared not guilty. Romans 8:33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We go back to our systematic theology textbook and we read that justification includes forgiveness. When God justifies, he forgives. Romans 4:6-8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Good, good. We go back to our systematic theology textbook and we read that justification includes imputation. God imputes Christ's righteousness and then declares the sinner as righteous. And that all of this, as we're reading along in this article, all of this is possible because of propitiation. That is, Jesus' sacrificial death propitiates God the Father. That is, we are justified by Jesus' blood based on his sacrificial substitutionary death. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And brothers and sisters, all of this is based on union with Christ. And our systematic theology textbook will say that. It is our union with Christ which provides the basis for our justification. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now I'll stop here. There's more that could be said about justification. This is by no means a full-throated systematic theology of justification. But as good Reformed Protestants, there is nothing here that is disagreeable. Every textbook that we would read that would talk about justification would talk about it in these terms. It is straightforward. It is standard evangelical Reformed understanding of justification. We have all this before us, and in some regards, we know this, we've been taught this, but here's the question that I think gets us to the point of our conversation today. And this is the question that has been batted around in my head. When are you justified? When are you justified? All that we said covers the how, and it covers the why, covers the who, it covers all of that. But what about the when? What about the when? Paul writes in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Here we have a conversation from Paul about baptism. He describes baptism as a passive act. You were baptized. You were. It is done to you. He also describes it as what we could call a relocative act. It relocates you. It moves you from here, point A, to over here, point B. You are baptized into Christ. The tense is important. Baptized and put on. They both share the same tense, which means grammatically they are pointing to the same event. They are talking about the same thing. Baptism and putting on Christ, according to Paul and how he writes this and how he lays this out, are the same thing. Greek word order is important. A literal translation here would read like this: "For as many of you that in Christ were baptized, Christ you have put on." Listen to that again. "For as many of you that in Christ were baptized, Christ you have put on." The emphasis falls on the personhood and the identity of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is what each and every one of us is baptized into. Or who we are baptized into. Let's take this back to our opening text in Romans. We looked at Romans 6, the first 11 verses. It's important to understand the context around these verses. Paul writes about our status under the law. He writes about our status under the law, and he says, no one is righteous. He says that all fall short. And then he moves this to our status in Christ. And he tells us that in Christ, there is no condemnation. Under the law, you are not righteous. Under the law, you fall short. In Christ, there is no condemnation for you. We get to Romans 6. And he preempts the question that he knows people are going to ask. He preempts the question that has popped into your head at times, whether or not you're willing to admit it. I'll admit it. It pops into my head at times. In Christ, there's no condemnation. So, does that mean I can live how I want to? We all struggle with that. This is verse 1 and 2 of Romans 6. He's just said there's no condemnation as you are in Christ. Great. So that means I can do what I want. And Paul says, no, by no means. No, by no means. This doesn't mean you can do what you want. And then, fascinatingly, he begins to talk about baptism. In Christ, there is no condemnation. No, this doesn't mean you can do what you want. Let's talk about your baptism. He says we are identified specifically with Christ's death. The death of the old self is a result of our identification with the death of Jesus Christ. Great, this means I can do what I want to. No. Notice again the importance of the tense in the grammar. While we have been buried with Jesus in baptism, while we have been buried with Jesus in baptism, we will be like him in the resurrection. Paul deals with it all in 11 short verses. Now, how do you take all this? I generally don't like to preach theological sermons. And as I was working through this with my congregation, a big part of this for me is, okay, where do I go in terms of application? Let's start here. We need to be careful. We need to be careful not to think too little of our union with Christ. We need to be careful not to think too little of our union with Christ. And we need to understand then that this is the main thrust of what Paul's talking about here. And in fact, he is actually making a big deal out of our baptism, because we shouldn't think too little of our union with Christ. Paul's thinking is this: it is your baptism, it is that very thing that puts you in union with Christ. And so Paul wants us, and I want to, and I want you, to begin to understand what we gain from being in union with Christ. Just to begin to understand what we gain from being in union with Christ. And brothers and sisters, what we gain is everything. It is everything. Everything that the Bible says belongs to Jesus Christ in some way belongs to us as we are in union with him. And so for Paul, and practically speaking, what this means is that we possess these things in and through our baptism. What Christ has, you have, as you are in union with him through your baptism. And the thing here is that I'm really convicted of this. This is not theologizing. Rather, it is using the language that the Bible uses. It's using the language that Paul uses to describe these very relationships. You know what I think is really important for us today, what I think is really important for the church today, what I think is really important for individual Christians today, is that we need to relearn how to be more comfortable and how to get better at using the language of the Bible, understanding these things in biblical terms. I fall into this trap all the time. When someone asks me a question, what I want to do is give the systematic theology textbook definitions and answers. Romans 6 is an example of this. Take a look at verse 7. A short verse, one that I think most people resonate with, connect with, have memorized, because it has such a powerful image. Romans 6, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We all can latch on to that idea. Look at that clause, set free from sin. In my ESV Bible, that clause actually has a footnote. And if you look at that footnote and you go down to the bottom of the page, it says, or justified. It is the word for justification. It is that Greek word. If you were to look in the King James, you would see that that Greek word comes up 40 times, 37 times it's translated justified. 37 times it means justified. Once it's translated freed, once it's translated righteous, once it's translated justifier. Yes, you are set free from your sins, You are justified. If you were to look in the lexicon, it would define it. It means to render righteous, to show or exhibit or evince one to be righteous, to declare, pronounce one to be just or righteous. I found three other English translations. Most of the English translations say set free from sin. I found three other English translations. One says this, for he that hath died is justified from sin. Straightforward. One says, for someone who has died has been cleared from sin. The third translation says, for the one having died has been declared righteous from sin. Now remember, this verse is in the middle of a section in which Paul is talking about their baptism. Paul is talking about their baptism. Verse 7 cannot stand alone from one's baptism, at least according to Paul. Your justification does not stand alone from your baptism. Here's the thing. Why does Luther tell the struggling Christian to look to their baptism? Why? Because according to Paul, that's when you were justified. I say this to my congregation. Why do I, as a pastor who wants to care for you and help you when you are tempted, when you are depressed, when you are struggling with guilt, tell you to look to your baptism? Because that is when you were justified. I hear this. Pastor Jason, how do I know I belong to God? How do I deal with my guilt? How do I know I have been justified? Because your Heavenly Father accomplished that in the death of Christ on the cross, but he applied it to you at your baptism. Brothers and sisters, look to your baptism. It is this simple. Don't let the good and needful explanations and definitions of systematic theology get in the way of the straightforward language of Paul in the Bible. Maybe we can talk about this as baptismal realism. God accomplishes in you what he promises through bodily ordinances or sacraments with material things. We don't know why, we don't know how, but God decided that he's going to accomplish what he has promised through these things. It is not more spiritual to despise the assumed crudeness of the way of God. C.S. Lewis writes about this. He says this, there is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine. I would add water. To put the new life into us, we may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He invented water. He likes matter. He invented it. Christians, when you have doubts, guilt, troubles, trials, tribulations, and temptations, look to your baptism. Grab hold of your baptism, because that is when God grabbed hold of you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for these words to us this day. We thank you for your faithfulness in all these things. We ask that you would help us as we go forward to be those who rely on you for everything in our lives. We ask that you would give us the strength and the courage and the energy to live our lives according to these words in this week to come. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.